The remarkable thing about Isaiah 58 is the glorious promises that it contains. And last week we considered the majority of them, though those glorious promises, the majority of them in the chapter, all concern the one thing. And that one thing was that we should live lives worthy of the Lord. That we should live by the power of the Spirit in sanctification and in righteousness before him. Clearly the Jewish nation had not been righteous. They were being unfair to one another, cheating, lying, committing adultery. Perhaps if you want a commentary on this, there's no better place to look than Psalm 50. And I'll just read a few verses from that for you. Psalm 50 verse 60. He's talking about the wicked in Israel. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Just the same thing, you see. They're there with the people of God, and they're worshipping, and they're making out their good and super, and honourable, and religious, and spiritual. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifies me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. So anyone, whether they are the true Israel or not, whose behaviour is unjust, inequitable, lying, slandering, disobeying the commandments, forfeits the blessing of God. And they may be so deluded to imagine that though they come to church, though they do all these things, yet they please God. They think because they come. The Jews used to have this notion that they kept the Sabbath day provided they had different clothes on that day. And they had their special robes on that day, and never mind how they behaved themselves in the week, as long as they had the outward, that was sufficient. Now this whole chapter we spent last week looking at the seriousness of the complaints that Christians do not act rightly before the world. We established last week, you remember, that the Old Testament Israel speaks to us both of nation. Not all those who were in the ancient Israel were personally saved, and therefore the reference to Israel may speak to us of nationhood, and it may speak to us of church, the church state. But here, whether people in a nation who might come to worship God but being unsaved, but act in a cheating, lying, false way towards others, or so-called people who are saved, maybe genuine but backslidden, and therefore are acting in ways that are totally unrighteous, that they cannot expect the blessing from God. But the remarkable thing about this chapter, you see, is the promises that are held up one after the other. They burst after. And there is also this principle that you would find in Jeremiah 36. Yet for these promises, the promises in that chapter, but it's a general principle, will I be inquired of, saith the Lord, to do it for them. So if this chapter is littered with glorious promises, and we desire that this church shall partake of them, and we as individuals shall have them, then we do need to inquire of the Lord for them. It's not just that they're automatic because they're promises in the Scripture. They have to be appropriated. They have to be taken to heart. And in the endeavouring to appropriate them, of course, we get the opportunity to confess and to repent. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Oh, wonderful thing, isn't it? See? Wonderful. Thine health shall spring forth speedily, the health of the church, the light of the church breaking forth. Thy righteousness shall go before thee. People shall hear the reputation that here is a holy church, and the glory of the Lord shall be behind thee. Thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer immediately. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. But you must take away, you see, the accusing finger, the sly finger, the yoke, the putting people into difficult positions, the speaking, boasting, swearing. And if you draw out your soul to the hungry and all the other things, then you've got another promise. Thy light shall rise in obscurity. So here's an obscure church, here are obscure individuals. But the Lord says that he will bless them with light. And their light shall shine in their place of work or in the place where the church is located. They're tremendous promises. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. Think of that. Think of the darkness that sometimes afflicts our soul. The darkness with which we're sometimes overcome. Any darkness, it will be bright light in our experience. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. He'll satisfy thy soul when it's time of drought. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Now they are the glorious promises to those who let their light so shine that men may see our good works, but glorify our Father who is in heaven. But I come to the remaining group of promises. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. It may be, David, that the last sermon you heard me preach in Exeter was on this very theme. I'm sorry that I've not touched the theme since, in the event. But you are aware, of course, of the verses in the verse in Jeremiah concerning Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. So here you have the picture, you see, of a path that's overgrown. Now, charismatic people and many others say, we want a new thing. We've got to move on. These are all their expressions. They even talk of a post-Christian era. How you can interpret that when you've got expressions like you have in, for example, if I can just find it quickly, we have an expression like Isaiah 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Now the last days technically are the days from when Christ was crucified and rose again till he returns. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. How can you have a post-Christian age? It's going on secretly. It's going on more in some parts of the world than others. These things are actually happening. But if it speaks of a glorious international revival, global revival, then that's fine. But you cannot really talk of a post-Christian era. Now, what the Lord is setting before us is, you see, that because of idolatry, principally being spoken of here, but there are many other things, the way forward is back. The way forward is back to old doctrines, old worship, the old book, the Bible. It is a way forward to go back. It was the way out of the Dark Ages in Reformation times. And so on. So here we have, in verse 12, have the thing differently put, but it's the same sort of picture. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. So here is a picture of ruin in church and land. You know what I was saying about Israel standing for both nationhood and for the church. Whichever way you interpret it, the thing works. The land goes to ruin. The church lies ruined. It's wasted, laid waste. Now, literally here in the picture, there is of course an allusion to the fact that because of the prevalence of idolatry, all the altars of the Lord have been neglected. But that's only the picture language for the truth that is being expressed here for the Lord's people of all times. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Here again is a declaration of God that there is a need to go back. Old waste places need to be rebuilt. And we're talking about rebuilding. Now there's rebuilding and rebuilding. There was before Nehemiah, you remember, and then there was when Nehemiah came, how rapidly they were able to build once he came. But here is a picture, not of the true church of the Lord's people having a siege mentality, not of the church of the Lord's people saying to themselves, we're surrounded and oppressed on every side, whatever will become of us? They're going to build. They're going to set to. They're going to re-establish the way and the worship and the book of the Lord. There is no cause for the Lord's people in England or anywhere in the world to be downhearted with the Saviour that we have. And the promises are absolutely inspiring. But in addition to this being true for those whose ways are righteous before the Lord, this verse also implies that there has been doctrinal decadence. Foundations have got to be laid again. But those who will do it have to be those who are the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, not even backsliding Israel, but those who are walking in a way that pleases the Lord, privately, publicly. But they that shall be of thee, who come into that category, shall build the old waste places. Specifically, the Bible has been neglected. Specifically, the Bible is not read. And it does need to begin with the Lord's people. There are Bible reading schemes. TBS has one of them, and there are a number of others. But if we are to build old waste places, we do need to know the scriptures. And the old waste places may be very close to home. There may be long tracts of scripture which we haven't read in years. Now, the knowledge of the scriptures. It's no good sort of looking askance at you. What's your university program? And there's a biblical question of these bright university people. I have not a clue. If we ourselves wouldn't have a clue with a similar question. But we're not interested in others. Only that we are qualified to build old waste places. Now, first and foremost is the Bible. You remember the Lord has magnified his word above all his name. And he's done that because otherwise we couldn't know him. If he'd not caused the scriptures to be written, and if he'd not magnified it, then people could not understand him. It is a revealed religion that we have. The Bible, therefore, is paramount. And it is paramount for this reason. We search the scriptures in order to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But without the evidence of the scriptures, we could not have a historical Christ that any of us would know about. If we didn't have the scriptures, he could well have existed, but we wouldn't have an authentic account or an authentic prophetic account of the Saviour. So, number one waste place is the scripture. And then number two waste places are the major doctrines of the scripture. Creation. The commandments of God. These things are so important. Just as a watchword for it, the opening words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. That's a big battle, isn't it? That's evolution gone and atheism gone in the opening words of Scripture. And this is what we're seeking and fighting to establish. That's what's being said. Old waste places. God created. And then, of course, the commandments of God. There aren't just 10, but the 10 are so useful to draw attention to the sin of man. and this is the next thing, the commandments of God and the sin of mankind, and of course the story of the fall through from creation together. But these are the great thrusts, the things that have to be re-established as part and parcel of the land, and certainly part and parcel of the church. Now, I suppose we tend to think in terms of free churches, and maybe the problem is not quite so exceedingly great in the free churches, though it may be. I don't really go to many. But it's appalling in the Church of England that we do know. So, there's a job to be done. Tremendous job to be done. To build the old waste places, the scriptures, the doctrines of the scripture. And then within the church itself, the nature of worship, the nature of revealed worship. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, etc. You shall read in the word of God distinctly and give the sense, make the people to understand the reading. That's why when they came back from Babylon, they had synagogues. Fundamentally, it is a worship is an explanation of scripture with the praise that should accompany it. And with the prayers that should go with it. That's what it is. That's what's acceptable. That's what we're told. Worship. And we come back to the scripture. We come back to the manuscripts and the texts and the versions. And while we may say and have to say that the Bible is the Bible in the Lord's hand, and he can choose, if he wishes, to save somebody from an impoverished version, that it is our responsibility to make sure that the world has the best version. Mm-hmm. And the Authorised Version is the best version by a long way, as far as the English language is concerned. And of course for other languages, the text on which it is based, the received text. If we fight to build old waste places, we're not going for new versions. And in days where language is so bad, you know, I was just thinking as I came across the word today, you know, somebody, read in the paper, somebody trashed a house. But the very language of modern English suggests trash, doesn't it? And the country has declined, and with it the language, and there is no full expression for the consummate things of the Lord in an impoverished language. So we do need to fight on that basis. There may be brethren who take a different view from us, and would go for other versions of scripture, but I think my own view is that, you see, unless you have common cause, you do not do your work. And if we're going to spend all the time talking about which version we're going to use, what way we're going to worship, we're not actually going to be rebuilding any old waste places. And you therefore have to decide what those old waste places are. Which version in the English language has been the only one that has ever been used for revival? Have we any reason to think that we would do better by changing? What is the worship since the Reformation days that has satisfied even the most exalted, to say nothing of the humblest of souls, down the years outside of Roman Catholicism? Well, it's the form of worship that we knew. If you were a Methodist, if you were a Presbyterian, if you were a Baptist, you still had the same order of worship that most of us were brought up on. It satisfied and was welcomed by the Lord for hundreds of years. It's not that there's anything wrong with that, with the Bible that they used. It's the people who've gone wrong. And it's exactly what the Lord is saying here. The people think they're coming to God, the people think they're pleasing God, and they don't see where they're failing all these different ways. Well, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up one of you, or you as a body together, a church together, thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. What a wonderful thing. If we let this go, forget, if you like, in a way, But just humanly speaking, if we let this go, what are we teaching generations to come? Now, there are strict things in Scripture that we're to talk to our children by the wayside, we're to talk to them at home, we're to talk to them at the bedside, we're to talk to them when we go in, when we go out, we're to teach them constantly, all the time. As I'm always saying, line upon line, Isaiah 28, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. This is the refresher. But the people who stick to the old waste places and rebuild them are laying foundations that generations to come will benefit from. The Reformation has laid foundations that for 400 years people have benefited from. And the Banner of Truth Press, way back in the 1960s, produced some of the old reprints that hadn't been available for years, and suddenly a generation of men were able to read what Calvin had written, and what his contemporaries had written, what the Puritans had written, and suddenly discovered that what they had been taught in church down the years was nothing like real Christianity that our forefathers knew, for depth, for extent, for understanding. We have to lay foundations for generations to come. And even if it is that things get very neglected and very bad in our day, maybe two or three generations down the line they'll dig up our books and discover them in the libraries, or they'll find our works or something like that, and suddenly say, here, this is something that we never heard about, but they had it 100 years ago. But we want to lay foundations that every successive generation will have. It's a wonderful thing to raise up the foundations of generations, to teach the scripture, to lay it down. Isn't it a shame that 300 years ago children learned to read, and they learned to read in the scriptures, and the first reading they had was the scriptures, and it affected them mightily, it affected our land. Now everybody nearly can read. Well, there is a talk about those who can't, and the proportion is a bit high, but the majority of people can read, and what do they do with it? Again, we have to raise up the foundations of generations, make them like these things, present them attractively in such a way that young people will say, the generation to come and the generation after that will say, why didn't we hear these things? Now we see these things, we realise how wonderful they are. Let's reject the things that were false. I rejected being baptised as an infant because I could see that it did nothing for me. Maybe a generation to come will reject the ways that they've been brought up in the churches, the decorative churches that they have, because we've laid foundations and they discover them. Maybe it won't be as bad as that. Maybe there'll be a whole host of people from this generation onwards. But it's a wonderful thing to raise up the foundations of many generations. There's a verse in Ezekiel 22, verse 30, which is quite pertinent to this. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. It's a sad verse in many ways. God says, Ezekiel 22:30. You'll see the picture is very similar. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land. That's the same picture. But look what he's saying, that I should not destroy it. But I found none, not even Ezekiel, who prophesied those words. Indeed, they were saying, in the Lord was saying in those days, if there was a Job or if there was a Daniel, I wouldn't save that land. But it's the picture. I looked for a man who would make up the hedge, put it back together again, and stand in that gap until the hedge was made up behind him. It's a wonderful picture. And thou shalt be called by generations to come. We won't know it probably, but the Lord knows. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach. How the men are honoured when it all comes true, when the war is over, that a group of men were found who held the line. the whole picture wasn't known during the heat of the battle, but there were a long line of men, perhaps 50 or 100, who kept a bridge or a pass or a trench. And the enemy did not get by, and the full implication of what they did was not known till the war was over, when they were honoured. We may not live to see it. But to be the repairer of the breach, there has been a breach. Probably a majority of people don't even know that there is a God. There is a breach. Those that own there is a God would not necessarily say that they believe the scriptures to be true. There is a breach. And those who have the scriptures and read them don't necessarily understand the major doctrines of them. The Reformed persuasion is not universal. There's a breach. We have to repair a breach. I've suggested to you that one of the reasons may be why the Lord is calling some of the 10, 11, 12 year olds that we see is because there's much work to do, and they will be called to do it in bad times. So the foundations are being laid solidly and early. Well, be that as it may, to be a repairer of the breach is a wonderful thing to be called to. The restorer of paths to dwell in. That terrible picture in the book of Judges when nobody could go out and the paths were all closed because there were highwaymen and robbers in it and you just could not go out. Restorers of paths to dwell in. But we're talking about the path of life, the preaching of the gospel, the true gospel, the way of salvation. The restorer. The paths of love and joy and peace and long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and so on. To be a to be a restorer. To be a repairer is not the same as to be a constructor. In some ways it is harder to rebuild than it is to build. It doesn't need quite, obviously you're not a creator in the sense that the first builder was. But to be able to dismantle and then to restore in such a way that the full beauty of the original is brought out is a marvellous skill. You need to understand the times, the architecture and so on. And to be a repairer of the breach and a restorer of the past to growth, this needs constant skill in understanding the ways of God. And may we cry out to the Lord for that. For these things I will be inquiring, said the Lord, to do it for me. Why not plead that for this church? Why not plead it for yourself as an individual? Why not gird yourself and read and study and pray that you may be involved in these things and that churches across our land might be? And then we come to the next bit. And there are promises attached to this. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Here's the promise. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. Number 3, feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. Okay. So it's about the Lord's Day. It's singled out here, alone of the commandments. And it is a truth that wherever the Lord's people neglect the Lord's Day, it is the beginning of their downfall. I've brought here a magazine that some of you may see, Lord's Day Observance Society, and it's day 1. And you remember about Jonathan Edwards. I'm going to read this to you, and then I'm going to comment. Jonathan Edwards, you remember, was the great long jumper. It's been recently reported in the national press that the Olympic gold medalist Jonathan Edwards, whose devout Christian beliefs prevented him competing on the Lord's Day early in his career, has decided to stop presenting the BBC's Songs of Praise because of a crisis in his spiritual life. The decision to end his involvement in religious programming follows notification to BBC's head of religious affairs that the loss of his previously strong Christian faith meant he could no longer feel comfortable heading the programme. Jonathan became well known as a young man who followed in the steps of Eric Liddell when he withdrew from the 1991 World Championship because of the Sunday triple jump schedule. Around that time, this is John Roberts writing of Day One, I was invited to be interviewed on a television programme based in Birmingham. Jonathan also was present. It was a debate before a studio audience on the importance of Sunday. The following morning, Jonathan and I had an early breakfast together and talked about the importance of the Lord's Day. He told me that his relationship with Jesus was fundamental in everything he did. He made a commitment to serve God in every area of his life, and that included the Lord's Day, which was so important to him. So what went wrong? It was 2 years later that I received a letter from Christians in Sport informing me that Jonathan's situation had changed. In 1993, he competed on a Sunday in the qualifying round of an event which would give him a bronze medal. We were informed that God had told him through a dream to make full use of his ability, even if it meant competing on a Sunday. Do you remember about prophecy? The Lord testing us? Do you remember this in the Old Testament? That if a prophet prophesies something and it comes true, but it's contrary to the word of the Lord, it's to test you. And here he has a dream, a very real dream, but it's contrary to the scripture. And you see, from that day, it takes 14 years to come to a full fruition. But what began with just an involvement in sport on the Sunday then began to intrude into all the other affairs of the life. And that's what it's always been. If you begin to miss a service on a Sunday, then you begin to do it on a regular basis, then you begin to make purchases on a Sunday, then you begin to go out for trips on a Sunday. And after these things, because the Lord honours his day, all the other things begin to dismantle. And very frequently, that is the way of backsliding and sometimes of finally going astray. It very often begins with a failure to observe the Lord's day. Now, verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, don't be, that's a good thing to do, to turn away thy foot from the Sabbath. Don't misunderstand the imagery. Can you imagine a nice Oxford lawn or anywhere, even in a road of flats? Keep off the grass. It looks beautiful in his manicure. That's what the Lord is saying. Keep off my day. Don't trample my day. Don't tread on the lawn of my day by importing all the things you want to do. That's the picture. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. And that is a most searching and exacting requirement. Constantly I find myself being searched by this thing. From doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Now, an exacting standard is being set. It's appropriate to pray. It's appropriate to worship. It's appropriate to read the scriptures. But would watching the television, which you do every other day, be appropriate? Would reading a novel, which you do every other day, be appropriate? Now, I first came across this when it was a matter of doing homework. I had to restructure entirely as a 17-year-old. I've been a Christian for a relatively short time. I was converted to 16. And I always reserved Saturday. Saturday was a day for trains. I did nothing on a Saturday, ever. That was my holy day. So when I began to go to church, I went to church in the morning and did all the homework that had been neglecting since Friday, Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening. So the Lord convicted me of this. Then I had a mighty battle, because you see, if I were not to work on Sunday, I would have to work on Saturday. So of course you can imagine what happened if I might. Could I add 2 hours on Monday, 2 hours on Tuesday, 2 hours on Wednesday, 2 hours on Thursday, 2 hours on Friday and get away with it? No, because I was already pretty loaded each of the nights doing my work. So Saturday would have to go, or might not have to go, but the homework would need to be done first. And if it took 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or whenever it took in the afternoon, that would have to have a priority, because the Lord's word and the keeping of his holy day was a project. Now, I had a battle, and you can understand the non-Christians will have a battle. And when people first become Christians, they will have a battle, and some of them will avoid the battle. But if you want blessing, then you need to change your lifestyle for the sake of his day. Now, before I became a Christian, I used to think Sunday was the most boring of days. And it was with that in mind that I used to take off on my bike and go bunking all the locomotive sheds. So I used to visit all 7, 8 of the North London Railway depots every Sunday. It was the only way, because otherwise it was boring, there were no shops open, there was nothing to do. That was my take on it as a non-Christian, unsaved. It was a bore. And many people come out of that background. But you see, when we first become Christians, we don't always shed off the things that we ought to shed. We don't shed some of the baggage that we have brought with us from our non-Christian background. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Now, the children of Christian homes will often not call the Sabbath a delight. And one of the responsibilities on Christian parents, of course, is to make the Sabbath a delight for their children. Somehow they'll have to gear the whole of their planning of the Lord's Day to make it a delight to their children, as far as you know. That can be done for those who are still not saved, but for youngsters who aren't saved, things have got to be done. And the church and its way of worship and the people and the welcome they give to the young and the Sunday school teachers all have to contribute to making the day a delight, not only for themselves and for one another, but also for those who are just coming in, whether they're young or old, and still have a lot of baggage to remove about the Lord's Day. But the aim is to call it a delight. Delight to have time set aside. Time set aside to pray to the Lord. To be with the Lord. To experience the love of the Lord. His loving kindness is better than life. To live in his presence in a way you can't on the other days. To worship with the brethren. And to meditate on what you've heard. Your tapes, if need be. What do we go back to do after church? Difficult sometimes. We know it. Well, do we call the Sabbath a delight? The holy of the Lord, honourable. And by keeping that day, we honour him. And here it's repeated, not finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Now, the speaking thine own words doesn't mean that you can't speak. It means that you conform your language to that which is not business, not pleasure, but has to do with the things of the Lord's day and of the scriptures. And he says, do these things, and thou shalt delight. Here is delight again. Delight in the Lord's day, and you'll find it leading on to delight in the Lord. He is spiritual, he is not visible, and therefore it is not a natural thing to delight in him, but by the Spirit and the opportunity that the Lord gives of the Spirit, we may delight in the Lord. That's number one promise, and it's the principal promise. And I suppose I could preach a sermon on delighting myself in the Lord, but for now you'll have to just understand what I mean. And then secondly, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. Now, I haven't got time to go into that tonight. It first occurs in Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. I'm not going to read it now. It has to do, being on the high places of the earth, has to do with two things, principally. If you control the high places, you control the valleys. A conquering army on the high places of the earth has got the place under its control. And that's the meaning in Deuteronomy 32. They have all the good things available to have because they control the land. But to ride upon the high places of the earth also suggests proportion and perspective, doesn't it? You know, you look down at the cars below and they say, what stupid, all these ants going all the road down them. What will these silly people do? You know, I suppose you've caught yourself out like that, haven't you? You've been driving down the road and say, where's everybody going? We're all one of them. But when you've got the proportion and you're up there and you're looking down, you see, perhaps you can begin to understand that perhaps everybody is going mad. well, whatever it means, it does speak here of getting things into perspective. There are all sorts of things that we need to get into perspective. And the Lord's Day gives us the opportunity not only to think of the wonderful and noble attributes of the Lord and to worship Him, but also to get life in its proper perspective, see life in its proper significance. It is but 40, 50, 70, 80, 100 years compared with eternity. And the third great promise is that we will be fed with the heritage of Jacob, thy father. The heritage is the heritage of Scripture. The heritage of everything contained in Scripture. That we will see life from a scriptural viewpoint. That we will see the world history from a scriptural viewpoint. Jesus is made head over all things to the church. It will begin to work out, whether it's our maths, our geography, our history, our language, that Jesus himself is the head over all these things to the church. We'll begin to see the heritage, what the heritage of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is. We'll see things quite differently. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is yea and amen. Final one. In the Lord. Do it, and you get these tremendous things that are worth striving for. Don't do it, and you will never enter into those things, and you may even bring dishonor and deceit and apostasy away from the Lord upon yourself. Oh, may the Lord bless us, we have to say. It is a chapter that's full of inspiring things to aspire after. Amen.
Amen.